this morning, Matthew chapter 1. I know that our college kids, some of them are somewhat temporary. We have a moment in time to minister to them, and they obviously minister to us. But I was counting heads, and like four of the, was it eight or whatever up here, are church members. The violin, the violins that were up there, were eight of them. Six of them are ours.
Yeah.
What a joy, right? They're part of our fellowship. We get to minister to them, strive to help them take other steps, spiritually grow in the Lord, and they minister to us, helping us too, right? They just communicated truth to us in some pretty significant ways, and I rejoice in that. Well, Matthew chapter 1, this season is always sometimes a little bit of a challenge to me. Do I continue on in my series? You know, we've got a whole weekend here given to concert and so forth. Or do we stop and just and rejoice in our Savior? Either one is probably very appropriate. And so I chose this morning to stop and rejoice in our Savior. The book of Matthew, and some of you, how many of you remember our entire series in the book of Matthew? Oh, good. The rest of you have forgotten. That's great. Doris, you and I will remember this. That's great. It's been a number of years. I was startled looking over my notes. We actually began this series almost nine years ago. It's like, wow, for me, it seems like just yesterday. I don't know if it's just because I worked through the process. If I remember, my number may be one or two off, but I think we preached 82 messages from the book of Matthew. It's the most significant gospel. The church in history accepted this as the first one that was written. Obviously, in putting the Bible together in the order, this is not some kind of revelation from God. It was the churches that organized the structure of our present-day Bible, and they chose to put Matthew first, I think, for some very significant reasons, it appears. Then what we have or what we know of Christ in his personhood and in both his deity and humanity, much, much is explained in Matthew. And Matthew, of all the gospel writers, he just seems to run to the Old Testament to tell you how it's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. And what a delightful book in that way. Matthew is not necessarily set up chronologically. It's set up, and frankly, almost, we could probably say that to a degree of all the Gospels. Mark may be the most chronological, but even there we wonder in the order of things. Obviously, it wasn't significant that we know, you know, on day number one, Jesus did this. On day number two, Jesus did this. What he did was significant. What he taught was most significant, all right? And so in God's inspiration of these books, putting the themes together, it's powerful. And for Doris and I, there we go. My wife doesn't even remember. She didn't raise her hand. This. I didn't make much of an impression. Anyways. But hey, you remember the themes, some of the themes that run through, and it's very, very powerful in the book of Matthew, all leading us to the climax of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's beautiful, beautiful gospel. But I want to look at just, this is a little unusual for me, but really it's only one verse today. And yet in this one verse is packed multiple levels of truth, and it introduces us to the book, but it also introduces us to Christ. And if we can leave here today knowing Christ a little bit better, I think we've done well. Verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we have then, following in verses 2 down through verse 17, you can just kind of let your eyes glance over that, the genealogy. This is not a complete genealogy. It's structured on purpose, pointing out several significant people along the way. You'll see in verse 17, let your eyes wander there. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That's the ones that he recorded, that Matthew recorded. And then from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And then from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, he's pointing out in verse 17 really some significant points that have bearing actually on who Christ is. That they are 14 generations, Mankind has always liked to organize things. And as we go through, if we compare this genealogical list with the genealogical list in Genesis, even in Luke, there's some differences in names. It appears as though Luke and Matthew were looking at two different genealogical lists. Luke probably speaking of Mary's lineage, here in Matthew of Christ's royal lineage. And so all of those, that it has some good comparisons, wonderful truths, but what he just said in verse 17 actually has some significance. We'll see it in a minute. So Matthew here in verse 1 then, as we turn our eyes back there, is giving us really his theme of this book, but then more importantly, he is sharing with us, and if you're taking notes, he's discussing the nature of Christ here, who Christ is. Every word in this verse is really latent with meaning and significance. So this is the book of the generations. It's a wonderful description of the entire gospel, the word book here. And then the word genealogies is the interesting word, all right? Or generation. This is the generation of Jesus Christ. We would think that he's just saying, okay, I'm going to give you the genealogy first. But that's not what he's saying, it appears. The word, I'll get it out, generations here, is the Greek word for the word, what we would, in the Old Testament, know as the name of the book of Genesis. It's the Genesis. The word is only used three times throughout the New Testament, and the other two times give us a lot of understanding for this passage, all right? The other two times are in the book of James, of all things. James, all right? The brother of Jesus. The pastor at the church at Jerusalem. It's that James that wrote the book of James. James is, sometimes we refer to the book of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament, obviously in short form. You've only got five chapters in James. Proverbs has, 31, all right? And there's a lot of truth to that. But James is very, very specific on the living out of our faith in this life, in this moment. And the reason we call it Proverbs is because every verse has something significant to say in James. It's not like a long discourse. It's like he's boiled it all down, and you have just the very end, all right, the final proverb. And so it's significant that James uses this same word, he being the brother of Christ. In James 1:23, that this word for generations is used there, and it's talking about the believer who walks away from the truth, all right, beholding his natural face in a mirror. Now, the natural face, can I put it this way? It's the face that he was born with. If to get a little bit of a sense, as we look at the larger picture of the literature of Greek and then that use there, it's talking about the word Genesis here, generation in Luke and Matthew 1. It's talking about the life of an individual from birth onward. Another way to describe it or translate it would be the wheel of life. All right, and so we see there's some significance in James. You look at your natural face, this face that I have, all right, in the mirror. Now, in chapter 3 of James, in verse 6, talking about the tongue. And it says about the tongue that it setteth on fire the course of nature. All right, forgive the Anderson imagination, but, as a kid, it's like, wow. You could just talk and set the whole world on fire. Well, you can, all right? But the word, it's not like I can go and breathe on my pine tree back in the back and it'll turn on fire, all right? No. It's talking about all of that person's life. His tongue can create a fire, a ruin of the person's life. It sets on course nature, that person's nature, his genesis. His generation, all right? So we're talking about this whole evidence of life. So we come back to Matthew now with that kind of understanding of the term, and it's the book of the life of who Jesus is. And no wonder we understand that now as he comes to the genealogy, and he says here in verse 1, he points out some very significant things about who Jesus is. The generation of Jesus Christ, both of those names are latent with meaning. The son of David, the son of Abraham. So who is Jesus? Good question. Matthew starts here in verse 1 and answers that. He is, well, we would know the word Jesus. In fact, he brings it up. Look, flip back to verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Call him Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Notice, he's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ, uses that same title again, Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Notice as we keep on, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to put her away, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, significant, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's significant. And she shall bring forth a son, and here it is, and thou shalt call his name, say it with me, Jesus. What's the definition? For he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 25, talking about Joseph. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus is the wonderful name that we give our dear Savior. Someone whom you could stop and consider the first readers of the book of Matthew. Believers, maybe unbelievers as well. It was written for the Jew who had known of Christ, had heard of him, and maybe even interacted with him in his lifetime, and didn't realize that that Jesus was God's Savior for their soul. Here is God coming and being one of us so that he could be our Savior. Who is Jesus? He is, by his very name, man's Savior, our Redeemer. All right? You know, you say, oh, I believe that, Pastor. Rejoice in it. Aren't you glad that he came to be your Savior? You're without hope. You're lost. You're gone. Your life is a wreck without your Savior. Your eternity is hopeless without Jesus, who came to save his people from their sin. What joy. And then he goes on. So we're back in verse 1 again. So this is the book of the Genesis, the life of Jesus Christ. We use that title for Christ, Jesus Christ, in it's just common tongue to us, I presume, for at least most of us here. And yet Christ, again, is the term that is latent with meaning. It is the Greek term for the Old Testament term Messiah. The anointed one, the consecrated one. Messiah, that term is used even by, remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? She was looking forward to the day when Messiah would come. Mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Included in this wonderful term of Messiah, the anointed one, is that he would be king. He is God's son, Psalm 2, 2, the anointed one. He is as well connected to, directly to God's people, Psalm 105, verse 15, and numerous other passages in the Old Testament. When Jesus was called Jesus Christ, he was laying claim to all of the prophecies about a coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and laying claim that he was, in fact, God himself. Thus, all of a sudden, it seems to make at least reasonable in our mind why, as we walk through the Gospels, time and time again, Christ would claim to be who he was, and it got the entire Jewish leadership fired up. How could you say that you are God? Well, the answer simply is because he was. And they didn't believe him. Even though he evidenced. And so you walk through each of the Gospels, and they time and time again not only share his teachings, which were obviously God's word. Isn't that amazing? But we're, we all also have all the sharing of all of his miraculous deeds, showing the Jews again and again, I'm God. Any honest evaluation of what Christ was saying and doing forced you to say that he was claiming to be God. Now, those that believed followed him. Those who didn't believe crucified him. What group would you be a part of today? Oh, you know, live and let live. Isn't that the theme of America? Yeah, you know, aren't there many ways to heaven? I'm sorry, there's not. In fact, I'm glad there's not. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one person to provide redemption and reconciliation, redeeming our life back to God. Only one. And it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the appointed one, the God-man. Matthew was writing this wonderful book to show that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews had been looking for and that the Gentiles needed for salvation. I wish I had the time to walk you through. We're going to see just a couple here. Of all things, Matthew, the book that we sometimes, in simple terms, will say, it's presenting Christ as King. Good description of the theme of the book. But in many ways, Matthew is the gospel that says you and I as Gentiles are included. From this first genealogy to the very last verses, Christ came to redeem not just the Jews, but the world. And I rejoice in that. Without Christ, I'm outside of hope. If he had chosen, and he couldn't do that because he's good, all right, I understand that. But if he had chosen to say only the Jews could be saved, I'm lost. As far as I know, I have no Jewish blood. And as far as I know, I've not followed the Old Testament law in any way. Okay? Are we having ham this afternoon? Anyway, okay, there we go. All right, I've broken Old Testament protocol in so many ways as a Gentile. I am so glad that that is not the requirement for eternity, right? Just simple faith in the finished work of Christ. So there's the who of Jesus in simple terms in his name, Jesus Christ, Savior, the anointed God-man. But then we come to this description of Christ, and we need to work through these names as well. It's end of verse 1, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This name, the son of David, is a title that's frequently used in Matthew, and it's God's covenant name with David. Yes, the Old Testament king, where God had promised that one of his immediate descendants would be established in an everlasting kingdom. Now, here we come to biblical interpretation for just a moment. Have we seen yet a descendant of David sitting on an everlasting throne in his kingdom? Yes or no? Oh, thank you. You guys are thinking. Well, good job. All right. Of course not. We have not. Does that mean that the Old Testament has failed us, that we shouldn't trust it? The answer is no. It's prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And so part of the clues that we walk through in each of the Gospels is to help us to understand that this son of David still has work to do. And we are looking ahead, even as New Testament saints, to the day when Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem on this earth before it's all destroyed. Okay, so that has practical implications for you and I right here today. I was just talking with a dear friend on Friday, And we got talking of all things about the book. It wasn't Steve Farr, just so you know. Got talking about the book of Revelation. All right, that's, I should have said that first. And then I should have said it wasn't Steve Farr, right? He's a dear friend, but I wasn't talking to him on Friday. Anyway, and we were talking about the reality of, you know, the horses and swords that are used at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. You know, there was, when I was a boy, we wondered, striving to make sure that we're rightly interpreting Scripture, I wonder if John just couldn't, the writer of Revelation, John just couldn't describe. He had no point of comparison to describe modern warfare. So he must have been describing, you know, he talks about this beast that can spew fire out of its mouth and then has a tail that bites. I mean, I could easily see that. That's a tank, all right, out of the front, and then the movable armament on the rear and all that stuff. It's like, oh, he's just describing a modern-day tank. Well, we've come so far in our world today, not just in America, but in our world. I mean, so the news is talking about Europe having a cold winter. They don't have enough energy. And I won't go into why, but they don't have enough energy to heat their homes. And all of a sudden, my friend and I was like, could it be literally that you get to the end of the tribulation period and all that's left is some animals? We can forge maybe a few swords. That's pretty amazing. And yet, the world that destroyed, that ruined, its natural resources not used up, they keep... Do you realize that the oil fields somehow just keep filling up? Scientists are still scratching their heads about that. We thought we were going to use it all up, and is there still some more there? Do you think God kind of did some things in design? And that's just one of... Mankind thinks they understand this world and they can control it. That's a joke. All right, okay, so now, all the way back to our point here. The Son of David is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem on this world, in this earth. It seems to go all the way back to Genesis after the flood when God promised Noah seed time and harvest, summer and winter, heat and cold will not fail. Isn't that amazing? I can live in hope, believer, because the Son of David is coming to rule and reign on this earth. Now, here's the joy, because the rest of it, we don't have time to go into it today, but the joy is, as New Testament saints, guess what I get to do? I'm a part of the bureaucracy. Isn't that great? I'm going to rule and reign with Christ and a benevolent tyrant. He's not a tyrant, a benevolent king will be sitting on the throne, and I'll be aiding and helping. Don't forget... Okay, I'm going to rattle not all your cages. Some of you understand this. There will be people that will need to be saved in the millennial kingdom. Live through the tribulation, haven't accepted Christ, born in the millennial kingdom. They need to get saved. We can still be witnesses for Christ, even in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that great? There will still be rebels at the end of the millennium that will gather a massive army to try to defeat their sovereign, Jesus Christ, who has ruled and reigned over them for 1,000 years, and they have the audacity to think they can destroy the God-man. The Son of David, Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's how wicked our sinful hearts are. So we have much to do. And I rejoice that the Son of David is coming to this earth. It's a promise that's given even for us. Isaiah exclaims that this Son of David will be called, you know this verse, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Could that be a Trinitarian clue, by the way? Prince of Peace. That is Jesus Christ, all in one. I'm glad that I have him as my Savior and Lord, because as a wonderful counselor, I need him. I need somebody bigger than me to conquer my sin. He's a mighty God. I need an everlasting Father. In the middle of the night, when there's no one there, and my heart is wounded and hurting, my everlasting Father is right with me. I need the Prince of Peace. This world is upside down. my sinful heart seems to do a good job of ruining relationships. There's no peace. Outside of Christ, I make a mess of things. I'm glad that the Prince of Peace lives with me, is my Savior, my King, my Lord. So this genealogy that then follows here in chapter 1 of Matthew, it's given to show that Jesus was the legal heir to the kingship. Look at verse 6. Jesse begat David. And notice the description, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon. It goes to show us this genealogical list that the messianic promises given to David were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Thus, there's a connection then between the covenant that God gave to David, that there would be someone that would sit on his everlasting throne, and even our new covenant that's established in Jesus Christ. The New Testament, as Matthew says at the end of his book in chapter 26, verse 28, the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for not just the Jews, not just the descendants of David, but for many, for us. And so this great king, this son of David, is also my Savior, my King, my Lord. Well, as we go on in the description here, verse 1, the book of the generation, the life of Jesus Christ, Savior, anointed one, the son of David, who will sit on his throne, the son of Abraham. You say, why did he go backwards? Well, because this was significant to list last. You see, the blessings of Abraham to all nations came through the seed, not the seeds, as Paul points out, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. If you want to write a good cross-reference here, it would be Galatians 3. Verses 16 and 17, Paul, in his powerful defense of faith in Christ alone, that our salvation is in no way connected with keeping the Old Testament law. And he talks about the promise given to Abraham and to his, and like I pointed out, to his seed, talking about Jesus Christ. Are there many nations that have come from Abraham? There are. Many of the Middle Eastern nations can draw their heritage all the way back to Abraham, including the Jews, of course. But Jesus, in his God and his promise to Abraham, was looking to a seed. The son that would sit on the throne of David, the son of Abraham, the man who lived by faith, Romans 4, trusted God that his word was true, and God honored him. We will see him again. Remember, Jesus pointing out, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob rejoiced to see my day. And remember, the Jews were incredulous. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? The eternal Christ knew Abraham long before even Abraham was here. Isn't that something? And they rejoiced to see his day. What a joy and blessing it is for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even from the heavenly portals, to know that God's plan is being fulfilled and completed in their descendant, Jesus Christ. So the significance of the son of Abraham really seems that Matthew wants us to understand is that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for all of us, the Gentile nations included. So what he does here in the genealogy is there are four women listed, which is a little unusual for a Jewish genealogy. Usually went from head of household to head of household to head of household. But Matthew, on purpose, stops and lists four women. All of these women are Gentiles, except maybe Bathsheba. Verse 3, look at verse 3 here. Judas began Phares and Zerah by, as the English pronunciation, Tamar, all right? Tamar. She was the one, of all things, that committed incest with her father-in-law, Judah, in Genesis 38. If you remember through our study in the book of Genesis, this was the prelude to the change of Judah's heart. God was demonstrating how wicked a man Judah was. And yet, of all things, under inspiration, Matthew includes the list of the mom. There was no need to. He could have simply listed the sons and kept on going. I think God wanted us to know that he loves sinners and he's ready to redeem them too. I have no answer to this thought because Scripture doesn't share with us enough to know for sure. But just having her name included in this list, I wonder, will we meet Tamar in heaven one day? And I have the gut feel the answer is yes. That's just me, all right? But what a joy for him to say, listen, even sinners are welcome to be connected to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. None of us can say, there's no room for me. No, there's room for you. Go on, another Gentile listed in the list, verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz, all right, Booz, of Rahab. And Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Rahab is mentioned, and Ruth is mentioned. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. Rahab should have lost her life in judgment on Jericho. But rather she was redeemed. And what was her trust and faith in? A word of promise. The spy said, all right, you stay in your house, keep this red cord here. And you say, well, it was just a spy's word. No, it was God's word. Remember when the wall, remember where her house was built? Built on the wall? And what did God do to the wall? Yeah, it fell down. Except for Rahab's house. Could you imagine? I mean, usually, you know, us Midwesterners, you know, the bad weather is tornadoes, right? It's like, book it to the basement, all right? You feel secure there. Any of you have ever experienced earthquakes? Okay, some of us have, all right? I've experienced a few, nothing real bad in my life. But you know what happens in an earthquake? You run outside. Get away from the building, all right? You don't want anything to fall on your head. Could you imagine Rahab and her family? As the trumpets blast 7 times long, the shout comes up from the Israelites, and all the walls start crumbling. I don't know. If I was in the middle of there, would I have hugged everybody? Scream and holler, right? She was totally secure, and her family, in the house on the wall, because God said, I'm your redeemer, Rahab. And he lists her here. For all of us to know, God loves Gentiles too. And then Ruth. Ruth chose to come. What a beautiful picture of what, in a sense, Israel should have done often, reaching out beyond. Now the circumstances of Ruth's family, Naomi and her family, coming to Moab, not trusting the Lord, were wrong. But praise God, something happened in Moab. And Naomi was a witness to Ruth. And Ruth said, I will follow you. I want your God to become my God. Was that the moment of her conversion? It was definitely the moment of her confession. All right? And she comes back to the nation of Israel. Included in the, she's what, great-grandma to David. How amazing. Again, a little bit of fun here, but David's bloodline, his physical bloodline, was corrupted by several Gentiles. How much more significant the reality that God said, I love Ruth. I love Tamar. I love Rahab. And by the way, let's just mention them in the genealogy here of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew doesn't want us to forget that Christ died for all the world. Of course, verse 6, Bathsheba is listed. Jesse, the son of David, begat the king. or Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It's amazing to me that God, that you, and by the way, you understand and know this is even a significant characteristic of God being terribly honest. If this was just man's writing and Jesus was just a man, you wouldn't include all these bad pictures in his genealogy. Get rid of them. All right, like hide that fact. Our politicians do that all the time, right? I mean, it's part of the whole voting process and coming up to elections. We try to find dirt on everybody that's going to be in a political office. Unfortunately, we find a lot. Here, Christ just announces it. God announces it. I'm a descendant of Bathsheba and King David, who committed adultery, who could then committed murder, mentions Uriah here. Yes, Jesus came to die for them too. There is no sinner on earth that is beyond the redemptive reach of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So let me just then quickly, as we conclude, flip with me to verse 16 and 17. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We've already mentioned a little bit about Christ, but here is Christ, the legal heir to the throne of David, yet not undermining the judgment of David's heirs. We know this is interesting, so we come to the time of the exile, and this is the significance of verse 17 here. And remember, Jeconiah had so rebelled against God that he said you would die childless. There would be no man sitting on the throne. Jeconiah, a descendant of David. It seemed in human history, by the way, if you want a record of that, that's in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, all right? As Jeremiah the prophet condemning Jeconiah, Zedekiah would be another name, all right, for him. For his sin and his rebellion against God's plan, he was supposed to let the Babylonians, to follow the Babylonians. They're going to sack Jerusalem. Why don't you save the people and just go out to him? That was Jeremiah's plea. Zedekiah would not. And so there seems to be in history this abrupt end to the line of David. And yet God in his goodness always makes sure that his word is complete. So this genealogy that we have here in Matthew traces Christ's line through his legal father, Joseph, through Solomon to David. Joseph was not a son of Jeconiah, but he was a son of Solomon, a son of David. If we would understand it right, and there's some question about it for sure, but it seems here that Matthew is recording the legal line, the legal genealogy of King David, of King Jesus. We have in Luke's record the genealogy there that goes all the way back, by the way, to Adam through Mary, by way of David's son Nathan. All right, it's very clearly mentioned there, Nathan, the son of David there. So Jesus, we discover, is both the physical descendant of David through his mother and the legal descendant of David through God, through his father, his earthly stepfather. So in every way, Jesus is king. It seemed as though the royal line of David had ceased in Jeconiah at the exile, and thus it's mentioned here in verse 17. The division of the genealogy here in Matthew comes to the exile, stops, and then starts again. Yet God's ways are higher than our ways. There is no complication with God. There's never going to be a point at which God says, oh, no, my prophecy, I just made it, this guy really got messed up. God doesn't do that. The all-knowing, all-wise God has all of the possibilities all put together. Christ, in his title, is demonstrating that God's word is true. It will be utterly, completely fulfilled. Now, what does that mean for us today? If God's word is complete, Jesus, my Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, the accomplisher of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, what does that mean for me today? Some real simple truths. Number one, if you're here today without Christ, God's word has made it clear you're eternally hopeless right now. Your eternity is uncertain. In fact, you're facing God's wrath. What's the answer? Christ is the answer. Come to him by faith. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
Now, believer, what is the significance of Jesus Christ for us? You say, I've received him. Then follow him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why don't you trust him? Through thick and thin, obey his word. It is true to the uttermost. There will not be a jot or tittle of God's word that won't be completely and utterly fulfilled. Maybe it should become the guide of my life, the hope of my day, the blessing of my eternity. Is it that to you? Or do you really live life handling it on your own, going your own way, doing it the best way that you can figure out? Shame on you, believer. Run to the Word of God. I have all that I need for life and for godliness right here. If God's Word is true, and we've seen a demonstration of it yet today, and it is, then ought not I be to be one of the most faithful people following its every dictate, its every promise, its every encouragement? May we be people that rightly follow Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let's pray. It's impossible, Lord, for me today to preach the entire gospel of Matthew in its record of demonstrating to us the very nature of who Christ is. But even as we've looked at these simple thoughts today, powerful thoughts, specifically from verse 1 and then as supported later in the chapter, may we not forget who Christ is. So, Lord, if there's one here today that has not accepted you as their Savior, may today be the day where they acknowledge by faith that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their Lord. That they put their entire faith and trust in who he is to redeem their soul from sin and from the wrath of God. Then for believers, Lord, may we not look past the significance of who Jesus Christ is, and may we live in light of the reality that he is our Savior and the anointed promised one who's fulfilled all of Scripture, that every word of God is sure. Thus, I need to obey it. I need to trust it. I need to live it in my life. Help us, Lord, to not look past, to not overlook, but to flee to the Word of God for every decision in life, for every thought and motivation. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, have you and are you living in light of the reality that God's Word is utterly true? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. I claim Christ as my Savior, but he really is not the Lord of my life that I'm following his Word. And you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want God to know I'm following him to the uttermost. I will love and follow his word. Is that your need today? And say, Pastor, please pray for me. Yes. Amen. 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 Are you here today without the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and have your soul guaranteed in heaven for eternity? Is that your need today? Say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm still living in sin. I'd like to be saved today. Could you pray for me right now? Is that your request? Could I pray for you right now? Just quietly raise your hand in the air and say, that's me, Pastor. Please pray for me. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take it and use it in our lives well. May we rejoice in our Savior and Lord, and may we live that testimony out in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.